You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll be looking together at verses 9 through 16. Hebrews 13, 9 through 16. While you're turning there, you can ask yourself or think to yourself, what is the greatest sacrifice I have ever made? What's the biggest thing that you've had to sacrifice? Maybe think about one of your greatest treasures. Sometimes we have to sacrifice to get things that we really value. Could be something material, immaterial, relational. Could be status or an achievement you had to sacrifice in order to get. Maybe you had to sacrifice money or time or energy. Good things, it seems, almost always require sacrifice. People sacrifice significantly sometimes. But then now think about, what is the greatest thing you've sacrificed for God? What have you sacrificed for God? And do you think He was pleased with your sacrifice? I think this passage in Hebrews helps us think about these things. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Father, we ask that you would grant us a greater understanding and appreciation of sacrifice and the things that we need to sacrifice for you this morning. Father, in accordance with your word, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our minds and in our hearts, illuminating your word to us and writing your law on our hearts. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So coming to the end of the letter of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is giving them, the recipients here, some practical exhortations, some practical instructions. And he's encouraged them in verses 1 through 8 already to prioritize love for one another, holiness, imitation of leaders that have come before them and gone away now. And here in verses 9 through 16, he continues some of those practical instructions, but he returns to two of the most prominent themes in the whole letter, which is endurance in suffering and worship. And he warns them at the beginning here in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. The word do not be led away here, it carries with it the idea of being swept away or by water or blown away by the wind. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:14, where Paul talks about how spiritual maturity is important because for those who are spiritually mature, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Carried about there in Ephesians 14 is the exact same word for being led away here in verse 9. And not only is it the same word, but the same idea is being communicated there, right? Don't be carried away by every wind of doctrine. Don't be led away by strange teachings. The verse 9, it could be translated strange doctrines. In fact, if you've got a KJV or a New King James, that's what your translation says. So in other words, doctrine matters. Teaching matters. And as I know I've said before, teaching takes place all around us. When we think of teaching, a lot of times we think of a classroom. And certainly the teaching that takes place in our classrooms matters. We should care a lot about that. But teaching also takes place in our entertainment, in politics, and on Instagram, and in coffee shops, and in the workplace, and everywhere in between. These are all contexts for indoctrination. We're constantly being indoctrinated. But not all doctrine is equal. Some teaching leads to life and some teaching leads to death. Some doctrine leads to joy and some doctrine leads to sorrow. Some instruction leads to wisdom and some instruction leads to folly. And the author of Hebrews is writing to these suffering Christians, and perhaps they're particularly susceptible to a kind of teaching that might offer immediate but only temporary relief. And he wants to point them to where their hearts can be continually strengthened. And in the verses that follow, it's clear that for their hearts to be strengthened, they need to be aware of teaching about sacrifices. So to unpack what he's saying, I want to look at three questions this morning. What sacrifices are strange? Which can also lead us then to be able to ask what sacrifices are ordinary? And then why do we offer sacrifices? So let's look at the first question. What sacrifices are strange? The sacrifices identified in the passage are pretty clear. The sacrifices are those instituted under the Levitical priesthood at Mount Sinai. Those are the strange sacrifices. We know in verse 10, he's talking about those who serve the tent being the tabernacle, which would eventually become the temple when it was more permanently established in Jerusalem, as was brought up this morning in Sunday school. He refers to the high priest and the sin offering in verse 11. We're talking about the Levitical sacrifices. So those are the sacrifices he brings up as an example of strange and puts in the category of strange. So maybe a more relevant question is what makes them strange? And this is kind of surprising, right? Because what's the origin of the Levitical priesthood? It's God himself. God is the ultimate author of Leviticus. Well, he's not calling the origin of the sacrifices strange. So what makes them strange? I think we can say two things. First, just explicitly in the text here, we can say they're strange because they don't benefit. Look at verse 9, right? Which have not benefited those devoted to them. And there he's talking about food. So what are the foods? It tells us in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who serve the tent did have a right to eat from the altar, right? If we go and read through Leviticus opens infamously with the different sacrifices that were to be offered, the burnt offering and the grain offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering and the peace offering and all the details for those. And we know some of those, the Levitical priests were allowed to eat. A portion of the grain offering, a portion of the sin and guilt offering was also given to the priest. But for the peace offerings, we read about in chapter 4, the peace offerings, those were enjoyed or eaten by the worshiper and the family. But a devotion to the foods of the Levitical system does not benefit, the author of Hebrews says. Or at least a devotion to the foods in and of themselves does not benefit. And the author of Hebrews has already explained this in detail. He says back in chapter 9, verse 9, according to the arrangement of the Levitical system, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So if you're looking for the benefits of living in the land of Canaan, for the Israelite people, the Levitical foods are what you need. But if you're looking for something deeper, if you're looking for the benefits of living in the presence of God, if you're looking for your heart to be strengthened, if you're looking for a clean conscience, you need a different kind of sacrifice. And you need a different kind of priest and altar. And this is what the author of Hebrews has gone to great length to clarify for the recipients of this letter. So first, what makes these sacrifices strange? Well, what makes them strange is that they don't benefit, at least at the level of heart and conscience. But second, I think what we could say, what makes them strange, is that they don't lead to Christ. Even for the Israelites, it was not the sacrifices and foods themselves that were meant to strengthen their hearts. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10:4. Even for the Israelites, the sacrifices pointed forward to a truer and greater sacrifice. And as he's labored the whole letter to clarify, only Christ can strengthen your heart by grace through faith. The Old Testament laws cannot reassure you. The Old Testament priests cannot reassure you. The Old Testament covenants cannot reassure you. The Old Testament institutions, they're preparatory. They're instructive. They're anticipatory. They point forward. So be careful, Christians, of being swept away by strange doctrines, strange teachings. Anything that would point you back to yourself or to a cultic ritual to make you right with God, even if, and especially if in this case, those rituals come from the Levitical system in the Old Testament. Those kinds of teachings are not only called strange, they're also called diverse or varied here in verse 9. And it's because there's virtually an endless number of teachings that promise benefits outside of Christ. But none of them will strengthen your heart. So if we're going to avoid being carried away by strange teachings, we need to know what these strange sacrifices are, but we can ask, secondly, what sacrifices then are ordinary? If there's strange sacrifices, what are ordinary sacrifices? Sacrifices aren't just an Old Testament phenomenon, they're also a New Testament phenomenon. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 that he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." So, contrary to what we maybe might normally think, sacrifices are still part of the life of God's people. In fact, according to Peter, they're critical. If we have a priestly role, priests offer sacrifices. That's what priests do. That's how they mediate God's blessings and presence to the world. And throughout the Old Testament, God alludes to the fact that he means for his people to be a kingdom of priests, and that is finally fulfilled and achieved through the work of Christ. So now all of Christ's people have this priestly role and this priestly function. So if we are to have this priestly function, if we are to offer sacrifices, well, what are the sacrifices? And we should also notice where the sacrifices are offered here. So what are the sacrifices? We'll jump down to verse 16 to begin, where he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." doing good and sharing what you have. It's a translation of two Greek words, well-doing and sharing, which are just, these are general terms to refer to what we might, how we might relate to each other, how deeds we might do toward one another. Some take them just to be synonymous. If there is any distinction here, I mean, doing good is pretty open. Deeds of well-doing, anything you might sacrifice, large or small, that would just benefit or bless someone else. That could be distinguished maybe from sharing what you have. The sharing might point more towards material sacrifices, money or possessions that would be given to assist other believers in need. You know, he's already directed these believers up in verse 2 to prioritize hospitality, and in verse 3 to care for those who are in prison, right? And this is something that the Hebrews have already, he points out, this is something that they've already done in chapter 10, verse 34. They've sacrificed their material possessions, and in this case, sacrificed them towards willingly letting them be plundered so that they could go provide support and encouragement to fellow believers in prison. These are varieties of Christian sacrifices. Paul describes the Philippians' gifts to his ministry in Philippians 4, verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So well-doing and sharing are types of Christian sacrifices. There's a third sacrifice mentioned here in verse 15, where we read, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of praise. Now, in the 20th century, there was a theology of worship and a liturgical revolution that was, in many ways, based on this phrase. In this verse, sacrifice of praise, which we won't get into this morning, but perhaps we'll come back to in a couple weeks. What is this sacrifice of praise? It is important to have clarity on what is he pointing at here. The sacrifice of praise, you could also call it a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's connected to Psalm 50, among other places. In Psalm 50, God summons his people to judge them, and he reminds them that their animal sacrifices do not benefit him at all. God does not need the animal sacrifices. He doesn't need the blood. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and so he is not in need of these sacrifices. He tells them that even if he were hungry, even if he were the type of God who could suffer hunger, he would not tell us because there's nothing that we could do for him. And certainly none of these animal sacrifices would benefit in any way. Ultimately, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that pleases him. Rather, it's sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of praise that glorify him. And there is actually provision for a sacrifice of thanksgiving in the Levitical system. You can read about it in Leviticus 7. It was offered in conjunction with the peace offering. And this, it was offered, in a sense, as a way of rejoicing in the assurance that there was peace with God and that there was forgiveness and atonement for sin. But sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are different. And so the author clarifies here in verse 15, right? Let us offer a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. God's people no longer gather in worship to offer animal sacrifices as they once did. Today, God's people gather in worship to confess Jesus Christ together. We acknowledge his name. The word that's translated acknowledge here is frequently translated confess together. It's the same word in noun form that he's already used a handful of times in Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Or back in chapter 4, He writes, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." So this is what we do together. This is what we've met to do together in this very moment. We confess Jesus Christ. We confess Jesus Christ through the Word. We confess Jesus Christ in our songs and in our prayers and through the preaching and through the sacraments and ordinances. And for the vast majority of Christians up until the 20th century, they would confess Jesus Christ in a literal confession. They would state their belief about who Jesus is and who Scripture teaches Him to be for us and for our salvation. So as we gather today, these are our sacrifices. Doing good toward one another, sharing what we have, praise and thanksgiving are Christian sacrifices. Not necessarily limited to just this time together, this 60 to 90 minutes together on Sunday morning. Certainly very relevant and central to what we meet now, to our meeting now, but then flowing out into the rest of our lives as well. Which leads us to notice also where these sacrifices are offered. Where are we to offer these sacrifices? If we are priests, where are we going to sacrifice? Where were the Levitical sacrifices offered? They were offered at the tabernacle, in the temple. We read, though, here in verses 11 and 12, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate." You had the sacrifice that was offered on the altar, but the whole animal wasn't always burned in the particular sacrifice, depending on which kind of sacrifice it was. The carcass of the animal, which you might remember would be unclean and unclean to anybody who would touch it, was carried outside the camp and burned there. It seems pretty clearly to be pointing to the practice on the Day of Atonement, because it says the high priest is the one who's offering this. On the Day of Atonement, we read about in Leviticus 16, there was a bull, which is a sin offering for the high priest, and then there's a goat, which is a sin offering for the rest of the people. The blood of both would be brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before the mercy seat. The fat of the animals would be burned on the altar, and then the rest of the animals' carcasses would be carried by the priest. The priest had to change clothes, and he would carry their carcasses outside the camp. We read in Leviticus 16:27 that their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire outside the camp, or later, once in Jerusalem, outside the gate of Jerusalem. And outside the camp, outside the gate, represented the place of uncleanness. You started with the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle with the most holy place, the inner tent, and then you had the holy place, which was the tent, and then you had the camp, which was supposed to be made up of holy people who were ceremonially clean, and then outside the camp, outside the gates of the city, eventually in Jerusalem, you have the place of death and dung and disrepute. Outside the camp is the place of shame and uncleanness. But reflecting on Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus didn't die in Jerusalem. Jesus died outside the gate of Jerusalem. Golgotha was outside the city. And so as priests who come after Christ, where do we offer our sacrifices? We offer our service in the place of death and disrepute. Verse 13, "Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Jesus made his sacrifice as an outcast, rejected by the world. And as those who confess his name, this is what his followers do also. Remember that remember the circumstances of the Hebrew Christians receiving this letter. They're being persecuted. They are suffering real social loss for following Jesus. These were people who had endured a hard struggle with sufferings, Hebrews 10:32. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. The author of Hebrews is encouraging these suffering Christians. He means for them to be comforted and encouraged. And he's saying, don't abandon Christ. I know it's hard to be hated and afflicted. I know it's hard to watch those you love be hated and afflicted. But you're not going anywhere where Christ didn't go himself. That is where Christ went. That's where Christ offered his sacrifice. So following Christ, this is where we offer our sacrifices, away from the temple of the Levitical priesthood, in the place where we will sometimes experience the scorn and reproach of a world that does not love Christ, a world that's opposed to Christ. That's what should be considered the normal experience for Christians, at least to one degree or another. Our ordinary sacrifices are doing good to one another, sharing with one another, praising God, and confessing Christ's name together. And the ordinary place of our sacrifices is throughout the world, where Christ commissioned his followers to go. Which leads us third and finally with the final question: why do we offer sacrifices? Why do we offer sacrifices? Three reasons. There's more, but three reasons to look at here. We have an altar, we have a lasting city, and our hearts are strengthened. So why do we offer sacrifices? Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. If you're going to offer sacrifices, you need an altar. That's how it works. You got to offer the sacrifice on something. And what is the altar of Christians? The altar is Christ himself. Look at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. We offer our sacrifices through him. Our real sacrifices, which can impact and include our real material bodies and our real material possessions, have a spiritual dynamic, and they're offered on a spiritual altar. This kind of wraps up and gives full picture to the role of Christ and what Christ is for his people that we find in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews has demonstrated that the Old Testament institutions find fulfillment in Christ. Christ is our priest who makes atonement for our sin. Christ is our sacrifice that is offered once and for all. Christ is also even our altar on which all of our worship is offered to God. This underscores why anything that leads you away from Christ falls into the category of strange and diverse teachings. Don't be swept away by teachings that add to Christ. Don't be blown away into teachings that depend on you and not on Christ. Don't be led away into teachings that tell you that the institutions that were meant to point to Christ will strengthen your heart. They'll strengthen your heart only to the degree that you see Christ in them. We have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And our altar is Christ himself. We offer sacrifices not in order to satisfy God's wrath. We offer sacrifices not in order to attain a righteousness for ourselves. We offer sacrifices of praise and good works on the altar of Christ, which directs us to the finished and all-sufficient work of Christ. Believer, don't approach God through any other altar. Only Christ. So we offer sacrifices. One of the reasons, because we have an altar. It's important to know what, or we should say who, our altar is. Second, though, we offer sacrifices because we have a lasting city. Notice the ground or the reason for why we might be willing to be hated for identifying with Christ in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is what makes Christians weird and unique kinds of people. We believe that the world, although it's fallen, it's full of the wisdom and the glory of God. We believe that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so we pursue the goodness of God that's reflected in all kinds of good things in the world. We pursue the goodness of God reflected in biology and geology and astronomy and in math and in literature and history and in music and the arts and in food and family and culture. We cherish all these things, and yet we know that much greater wonders and pleasures await us. Much greater wonders and pleasures are in the city of God. We are those who share the faith of Abraham, who's described back in chapter 11 as the one who went to live in the land of promise in a foreign land. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We're willing to live in this foreign land, looking forward to a city that has foundations. We're those who share the faith of Abraham. We're those who remember the words that Jesus promised in John 14 when he said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is why Christians confess the second coming of Christ and why it's critical for our hope and our faith. While we know that there's much to enjoy in this world, we also know that it's futile to achieve full satisfaction in this world. This world is a hamster wheel of disappointments. The book of Ecclesiastes, this dark book that is so honest about what life is like in this what seeking satisfaction in this fallen world is like and how futile it is. So we know that the sacrifices, also reflecting back on sacrifice, we know then that the sacrifices that we make in this life are small in comparison to what's to come. As the 18th century English hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote, one of his most famous hymns, were the whole realm of nature mine, were the whole realm of nature, if it were mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He's not saying it doesn't demand it as a condition. It demands it as a response. Christians don't sacrifice because asceticism is more spiritual in some way. Like the one who can like live with the least is the most spiritual and strongest among us. No. Christians sacrifice because more than all the world awaits us, more than the whole realm of nature awaits us in the lasting city whose designer and builder is God. That's what informs Christian sacrifice. So we offer sacrifices because we have an altar. We offer sacrifices because we have a lasting city. And we offer sacrifices because they please the Lord. If you know anything about God, and if you've read very much of the Bible, probably the most surprising thing in this passage, probably the most surprising words of this passage are at the very end of verse 16. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. If you know very much about God, and if you've read very much about the Bible, those are surprising words. Because God is perfect. And God requires nothing less than perfection. If the book of Leviticus teaches us anything, it's that God takes holiness very seriously. Very seriously. God doesn't just prefer holiness. God demands holiness. And so God requires perfect sacrifices that conform to His perfection. So the fact the sacrifices, we're told again and again, have to be, the sacrifices have to be without blemish. Not just any animal, an animal without blemish. They have to be offered in the right way. They have to be right, offered in the right order. They have to be offered by the right person. They have to be offered on the right day. And what's clear from Deuteronomy and even the rest of the Bible as it unfolds is that they have to be offered with the right heart. And if that's true, none of your sacrifices are acceptable. None of your sacrifices are pleasing. They're all tainted. Do not neglect to do good. Well, it might be good. Is it good enough? Do not neglect to share what you have. Well, did you share all that you could have shared? Did you share it wholeheartedly? Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Well, was it truly thankful? Was it fully thankful? No. Our sacrifices of praise, they're distracted and clunky and groggy and ignorant often. So this can be devastating when you realize that none of your sacrifices are good enough. There's two frequent but wrong responses to that. So you're supposed to offer sacrifices. None of your sacrifices will be good enough. Well, here's one way people respond. They say, all right. We need to focus, guys. We need to get our act together. And we need to sacrifice even more. We need to sacrifice even harder. I'm going to prove it. I'm going to show God, and I'm going to show all these people who don't sacrifice what sacrifice really looks like. It's the wrong response. It's the wrong response. Adding pride to sacrifice does not make it better. It doesn't make it any more beautiful for God. That's a wrong response. But here's another wrong response. If you're going to say, none of my sacrifices are acceptable, fine. You know what? I give up. I've tried so hard, and He's not okay. This is still, I'm still not doing it. Fine. You know what? Life is short. I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm certainly not going to waste time doing this futile attempt to try to please God with my sacrifices. There's a ton of people who fall into that trap. I'm just going to live. Look how this passage corrects both of those errors. Verse 16, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. How can our little, insufficient, dirty, mucky, pathetic sacrifices be acceptable before a holy God? Verse 12 is the central point that holds this whole passage together. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Your sacrifices are not holy. But Christ's sacrifice was holy. Jesus' sacrifices make unholy people holy. He sanctified. To sanctify is to make something holy. Jesus' sacrifice makes imperfect people like us holy. So now, on that basis, how do we offer our sacrifices? Verse 15, through Him. Through Him. Through Him, every sacrifice is accepted. Through Him, every sacrifice is perfected. Through Him means we never sacrifice to earn or prove anything. Through Him means we sacrifice because even our sorry attempts are received and are pleasing to God in Christ. So Christian, go sacrifice. We have an altar. We have Christ Himself. Go sacrifice. Let us go outside the gate where He went and bear His reproach. For here we have no lasting city. The city of Jerusalem didn't last. The city of Aberdeen won't last. But we seek a city that is to come. Go sacrifice because your sacrifices are pleasing to God. But don't be led away by strange and diverse teachings that turn your sacrifices into merit badges that will never, ever strengthen your heart. For it is good that the heart be strengthened by grace, not by foods. And God's grace comes through knowing and believing and confessing that Jesus also suffered for us outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. We began asking, what's the greatest thing I've sacrificed for God? Well, it's not nearly enough. But the good news is that Christ's sacrifice is more than enough for everyone who will cast their hope on Him. Let's pray. Father, we know that few good things, perhaps nothing good, comes to us without sacrifice. There are no blessings for us without sacrifice. And we are witnesses to the greatest sacrifice and the greatest blessings. Father, we ask that You would keep us from strange and diverse teachings, even ones that claim to come from the Bible itself, that tell us to find strength in our own sacrifices, that tell us to strengthen ourselves with the food of religious works. Father, help us to keep Christ ever present before us. Help us remember that He is our altar. Help us remember that all of our sacrifices are thank offerings, praise offerings, based on the all-sufficient offering of Christ that He granted. Father, may we sing right now, but forevermore, into the city, the lasting city, founded and built by You. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lamb of God for sinners slain. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.